today. Yirmiyahu, April 22nd, chapter 31.
What did you say, Sephora, about the north and the south?
Because Rachel is crying for her sons. She has two sons, Yosef and Ephraim. Ephraim represents the northern kingdom, it's Yosef. Binyamin represents the southern kingdom. She's crying for both because both are being exiled. One was already exiled. They both will be in exile. But only one is returning.
So that's why she cries in Ramah.
So she's crying. Okay, hold on. I'll get to that in a moment. But she's crying for both, but can't be consoled. And the pasuk concludes in singular. He ain't nu. Because one of them, Yosef, on the Ephraim, the 10 tribes, is not coming back so soon.
Alright?
She's being consoled for Binyamin, but she can't be consoled for Ephraim. For Yosef. Got it?
Okay, so, but why is she crying in Ramah, which is to the north of Yerushalayim, instead of crying to the south, is crying in Beis Lechem, where she's ostensibly buried?
Well, herein lies the rub. I'm just going to present it to you very quickly. There is much scholarship on the Indian, many footnotes in Das Mikra and other commentary, the Radak and Sefer Shmuel, who deals with this, is that there seems to be two cities, Beis Lechem, in Israel. There's Beis Lechem Yehuda, Beis Lechem Binyamin. And the reason why the Rus story, for instance, stresses Beis Lechem Yehuda is because there's more than one Beis Lechem. The Rus story takes place in the Beis Lechem that we know, where Rachel is buried. But there's another Beis Lechem to the north of Yerushalayim. Where, by the way, there's another story in Sefer Shmuel, where Shmuel HaNavi tells Shaul that if you want to believe that everything I told you about becoming king will come true, you will meet three men at a place called Tzeltzach, right near where Rachel is buried. It's also to the north of Yerushalayim. It describes Rachel's burial place as north of Yerushalayim, not south. It also makes sense in Parshas Vayishlach that Yaakov would go all the way into base, so far into Beis Lechem to bury her. She died on the border. She died further north. It's not quite clear in the Tanakh evidence that Rachel is buried where we have a shrine to her now. I won't get into it more, but it's certainly from Yirmiyahu makes more sense that she's buried in what's called Beis Lechem Tinyan. Okay, but I'm not going to continue with that now, because I want to concentrate more on Rachel per se, more than where she's buried. Because it says in the next pasuk, "Kormar Hashem minikolech mibachi veinayach midima, ki yesh techor lepilosech nim Hashem v'shavu meretz oyev, v'yesh tikvolach v'sech nim Hashem v'shavu banim legula." So Rachel, there is some reward for your behavior. You will be gratified to know that your children are coming home. Now I asked you last class for the best pasuk that you could cite in Yirmiyahu Perek Lamed Aleph to indicate why we are justified in saying today, Boreiches Medinas Yisrael, Reishis Tzmichas Giloseinu, and not Boreiches Medinas Yisrael, Shetehei Reishis Tzmichas Giloseinu. That it is Reishis. We're not praying that it should become so. It is. What was your word? Remember when I asked you to look up?
It's
these three words. Shavuban v'gulam. We are returning to our gul. Every other prophecy you can say, well, this isn't exactly coming true this way, this is going to be interpreted that way. It's true that we don't have any ideological consensus that necessitates one way to read a prophecy. In Christianity, if you don't think that Psalms 22 is a description of the cross, of the crucifixion, you are a heretic. Right? There's really no such... We have profound disputes about basic Tanakh prophecies about Mashiach. Not least of which is the profound machlokes between the Rambam, who says that all the descriptions of Mashiach from Sefer Yeshayahu are figurative, and the Ramban says that those descriptions are to be taken literally. You hear me on this? That's a huge dispute. So that when the Ramban
was involved in a disputation in Barcelona in 1263, and the Christians insisted on
various interpretations of biblical prophecies or even Talmudic stories. Ramban says, you know, again, there's no ideological consensus that it requires us to read these things in any one way more than another. You know what I'm saying? There's no one rule of how to read an Agadah. You know, some even don't even take it literally. Okay, you got it? So, but one thing, if you will, that really transcends all other prophecies about what will transpire at this messianic moment is the Shavuot and the Gullah. That's very clear. That hasn't taken place practically from the time of Yirmiyahu in any significant numbers. After all, how many came back with Ezra? 42,360. That's not a huge number. More than that came the first year of Operation Exodus in 1991. Right? So you get my picture here. I mean, it's very clear that from Yirmiyahu's day, there hasn't been anything like the exodus into Israel ever since Yirmiyahu's day, ever since Yitzhak's time. We don't have the right, even with all the problems and surrounded by nations that want to destroy her, we don't have the right to say that this is a something to be recognized. As in the very least, a racist tzmichas gulasim. I'm not saying to call it racist gulasim. I'm not saying to call it tzmichas gulasim. Okay. Why Rachel? Why not Rivka? Rashi works this out. What message is Rachel giving us for the future for Yirmiyahu? Take a look at Rashi. He says, Midrash Agadah. It was a drash. An Agadah story. Shalku avos v'imahos l'fayis HaKadosh Baruch Hu al shemit menashe t'mus b'heicha v'lo nitpayis. All the avos v'imahos marched up to God to calm him down for the abomination that Menashe brought into the Beis HaMikdash, as is written in Sefer Divrei Yamim and Melachim. Mamash brought idols into the Mikdash. Imagine such a thing. Rashi doesn't elaborate, but the Medrash goes further and says that each one of the Avos, the Imahos, made their particular argument for why Hashem should forgive Klal Yisrael. And Hashem rejected every one of them, the first six. From Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and then from Sarah, Rivka, and Leah. So Rachel comes in and says,
you said before that God, because of what Menashe did, God said that this, like, I'm going to have to punish all the Jews now? But why for that? Why for just the king? What couldn't the Jews have done against Menashe? I mean, I understand that Vodazar was still rampant throughout.
The king caused a rash of Vodazar. People still did it. People still did it. I mean, you know, could there have been a popular revolt?
Yeah,
Probably not.
He was also like, he killed people that
back or I appreciate your melitza and your libud zchus. Let's assume that the people who refused him, that were not unfortunate enough to have been killed for it, were not so punished. I don't know, what can I say? The mashkas came down and the people suffered. Yeah, I mean, that's happening throughout history.
What pasuk, by the
way? We're in Perek Yud Lamed Aleph, Pasuk Yud Zayin. We're about to start. What I'm doing now is, though, I'm reading Rashi and Pasuk Yud Dalet. And Rochel comes to Hashem and says, all right, Ribono Shel Olam, why do you want to destroy your people right now? And he said, you know, a husband can put up with just so much. Remember the imagery back in chapter 3? This is my wife. Look, she committed adultery right there under the chuppah in the desert, right when they took them out of Egypt. They made an egel. I've been forgiving them, putting up with so much garbage all these years. But one thing I cannot accept is that she brings right into my home her lovers. What's my home?
Israel.
And they brought the Bodhisattva right into the basement. It's one thing you go into the Gechka house to worship there, but don't bring it into my house. Right? Okay? So, Rachel encountered, listen God, whose mercies are greater, yours or man's? So God says, my mercies are greater than man's. It's even impossible to prove it, whatever. God's mercies are greater. So Rachel then says, listen, Kodesh Baruch Hu, I don't mean to condone the behavior of Klal Yisrael or Menashe, but I will tell you that I once took a tzara. Tzara is called a co-wife. In fact, that's what the Medrash called refers to as Avodah Zarah, is Avar Bayom Tzara. Tzara is a co-wife to God. It could be Yahweh, right? You see how it is? An Avodah Zarah is a co-wife to God.
What's the Avar Bayom Tzara?
Avar Bayom Tzara is possibly in Sakhari, the Gemara Darshan, to refer to that Avodah Zarah followed Israel into the answer. Micha, whatever. But the point is that God refers to Avodah Zarah as his tzor. Do you understand? His competition. Tzor is your competition, like Nina and Chana with Elkanah. You with me? Alright? So Rachel says, listen, God, I don't mean to condone B'nai Israel's behavior, but I took a tzor into my home. Yaakov worked for me. Right? And I even prevented, but I didn't want my sister to be embarrassed and shamed the night that we were married. You know, that whole story about giving all the signs, right? But whatever it is, I acted in a way which was selfless. I gave up my place, my marriage. Who knows what was going to happen afterwards, right? For the sake of my sister, so you can behave the same way. Hashem said, "Yesh tikrav of yisimach v'seif shavulam l'mulam." You made a good argument, and there's a beautiful musa behind this whole story, which is that Hashem will do for us what we're willing to do for each other. You know what I'm saying? Not for this argument, who knows what might have happened then. And here we are because of Rachel.
So God wanted to
kill
B'nai
Israel? What? I don't think that it goes that far because the Pasuk in the Torah says, Lo ma'astim b'lo gal, tiyem l'chalof samay al b'nai adamah. Hashem promised that I will never destroy you. Sure is it. That's the greatest proof of the Torah is that, you know, we're here studying it.
What's the midrash like? The pasuk says that she was crying to her son, but she was not controlled because of the crime. So what happened before?
Hashem just says, stop crying. There's a purpose to what you've been doing. I will take back control. The question is, why Rachel? What did she do?
Correct.
So that's what Rashi says. Midrash Agadah. We don't know from the text. There must be something about Rochel's life that made her a greater Meretz Yosher, right, for Bnei Israel than the others.
Could Rochel have known that action would have led to the whole series of events that led up to
it's a great event. A great question. I think no. I think that's the whole point. That's the beauty of this Agadah, is that I often see, you know, I try to give musa, but especially to kids, you know, in summer camps, I've often found myself in a position of having to go to diffuse real catty fights. You know, you have to tell two 12-year-old girls when I'm beating each other up in the bunks, kicking and spitting at each other. You know, this may seem small now, but you know, 7 years from now, you may want to date her brother. Right? Because now, you know, he's 14 now, but, you know, when you're 19 and he's 21, and think of what she's going to say then. Right? In other words, you burn a lot of bridges all through our lives without realizing that how this is going to be different in some years. Little simple things we do at one time serve as, you know, that's how the world goes. It's meet the connected meet, a lot of ironies. And could Rachel know how she was changing the course of Jewish history by acting in this way? No. So do act in the same way. Do the right thing. You never know. We might never know. We'll never know. But you know that it's never the wrong time to do the right thing. So this is the this is why Rachel was chosen according to Rashi and Rashi. Shemor Shemati Ephraim Yitnodeh Tisertani Be'Vaser See the Lashon Hashiveni v'ashuva.
God, bring me back. I'll come.
Very famous machlokas at the end of Masechet Sanhedrin between Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua over whether, listen to the crowd, Ein Yisrael Nigalin Ela B'Tshuva. Will we receive our redemption only if we repent? Or will the repentance, will the Geulah come whether we repent or not? It'll just come faster if we repent. Rabbi Eliezer, as you could take or figure, has the latter opinion that Ein Yisrael Nigalin Ela B'Tshuva, we must repent in order for God to come to us. Rabbi Yeshua said, no, it will come faster, but it will certainly, the Geulah will certainly come, even if you don't repent. And each one brought their various sukkim. Each one had like 5 or 6 sukkim to bring. Hashiveni Hashem Elocha ben Ashuva. That's Rabbi Yeshua's pasuk. This is Rabbi Yeshua's pasuk. Right? Shuva Elai v'Ashuva Elayech. Does that sound familiar? It's pasuk in Malachi, not Torah Shabbos Agadol. Shuva Elai, return to me, says God, and I will return to you. That's Rabbi Eliezer's pasuk. That we have to do tshuva first. Right? Is there a conclusion to this Gemara? The Gemara seems to conclude like Rabbi Yeshua, because we usually side with Rabbi Yeshua against Rabbi Eliezer. However, the Rambam paskens not just tshuva, like Rabbi Eliezer. Ein Yisrael Nigalin Ela B'Tshuva. What does he mean? Is it possible that we'll just wallow away in our non-tshuva state as a people for the rest of eternity, never to be redeemed? To live in squalor and hatred of to attract the hatred of the rest of the world for the rest of our destiny? No. Rambam writes, right after saying this, and he's from the Golan of Tshuva, that Hashem promised that one day you will return. Hashibosa Elavarech. That seems remote now. Right? He didn't say every single last Jew. Have you ever mentioned that says if every Jew keeps 2 Shabbos, the Mashiach will come? Have you heard that? Then one Jew should try to get, but one we did already, so we have to say. So you know, there are different opinions about that. About
which one did he do?
The very first Shabbos. In the Midbar, after they didn't listen to Moshe, but that first Shabbos after that they did. Anyway, that's. So, this pasuk says, "Return to me, and I'll return to you." Right? Just one Shabbos, right? That's the proof of the song. Okay. Ki acharei shuvi nichamti v'acharei yivodi sofakti al yerech boshti v'gam nichlamti ki nosasi cherpas nirai. This is a tzavak hadid by the people. I admit that I deserve all the punishments I got.
When did we suddenly turn to, like, speaking from the perspective of B'nai Yisrael?
Well, this parak is a parak of consolation. Part of the consolation is that the Jews will return, will do vidui, will realize that all that has happened to them is because of their evil ways. When did this happen, by the way?
I don't know.
Yeah, I mean, what? How do most people react to the Holocaust? Oh my goodness, we really did terrible things in Germany in the 1870s and the 1850s with all these new movements, and all these doubting movements about Hashem and the Torah and the courses and everything. So that the Holocaust was what we deserved. Will people say that? Are people saying that? Are people looking at their punishments and saying this must be because we've sinned? I don't know, today maybe we're further removed. Maybe people are saying it today, I don't know.
So where we, like, Yirmiyahu is...
There's no question that part of a tshuva process in Yirmiyahu and the Torah is that Jews will look into their hearts and say, I have strayed from God, bad things have happened to me as a result, and I'm ready to return. Holocaust, whatever you want to do, Korban, that's definitely the element of tshuva in the Tanakh. That's what Yirmiyahu was talking about right here.
So he's prophesying that the Israel are going to be doing
it. Israel will speak that way. Now he doesn't say every last Jew will speak that way. Right? Okay. Now, Pasuk Yud Tes. We We've talked about Shir Shir in Perakei, right? When the woman is in bed and doesn't want to get out of bed to open the door for the guy who's at the door, right? Remember all the metaphors about that in the last class? And then, when he wants to get in the door and he breaks in himself, pushes in and tries to get in the door from this side. Remember I described it that way in class? Okay. He's not banging it, she won't get the door frame. So he says, okay, I'll get it myself. He breaks through the glass. Opens it inside and she sees the hand. She said, oh my goodness, are you serious? It's really happening. It's not just gracious gula, this is the gula. Right? You see, like in the last few hundred years, the never Jews were really, really, really felt, oh my goodness, the Messianic Age is upon us. There was one time where it really affected hundreds and hundreds of Jewish households with the Sabbatian movement. The Jews were selling land throughout Europe and acting very insolently before their Christian neighbors, saying, okay, you're going to get yours now. And selling land, just being ready to pack their bags to go to Yerushalayim. Right? Boy, with any first surprise. But that's what Rabbi Lehman was worried about. People get too excited about a movement that's not fast and firm. That's when I mentioned last class that he didn't want to say gracious tzmichas gula same. He says in the Brachot of Medina, where it is, he did not see Israel shit to hay gracious tzmichas gula same. It should become such. But not that it is. Right? So he tries to get into the door, right? And then she rushes to the door because now he's serious. Right? And she says, may I hamua love. I mean, look, the Mamish accesses this pasuk here. May I hamua love. Not your common terminologies. Right? So my heart fluttered. My insides. So she rushes to the door, but she starts slipping around because, as she said, it's muddy. She's got all this dippity-doo in her hair. Remember that? She says, I have myrrh rolled down my hands from my hair, and I fiddled the door, I couldn't unlock it. So that it took her so much longer to get there because she wasn't in shape to reach the door quickly. She wasn't in a position to reach it quickly enough, so that by the time she opened the door, the three saddest words in the Tanakh approached her, which is, Vidodi Chaman Avar. Vidodi Chaman Avar. Vidodi Chaman Avar. My husband, my beloved disappeared.
Why? I mean, I understand, like,
why would you stick around? You know what? You want to play hard to get? I'll play hard to get. I'm not playing. I am hard to get. Okay. So she runs out into the street to look for him. Remember that? She runs out into the street, and you know, it's not a smart thing to do for a woman in night clothes to be running out into the street. She's abused. Right? And then after abusing her, those people say to her, why are you out in the street like this at night? So she goes and describes her beloved that just knocked on her door that she rejected. She describes a man's body up and down, as you know from Shresher, right? And the people out in the street say to her, and by now you're at the end of chapter 5, or at the beginning of chapter 6, and they say, what? That is the description of the one who came to consummate his love with you, and you didn't answer the door for him? Again, all of this is metaphorical for the redemption of God. And they said something amazing. What's the beginning of the parable? Just come, let's go look for him with you. So what is that? What is that search? What is all that about historically?
The recognition of the nations.
Right. The nations abused us for a long time. Now, historically speaking, right, this is really a devastating thing I'm about to tell you. Devastating look at history for us, but an important one because it's something very important for us to learn. is that throughout history, starting with, let's say, midrashically, those who wanted to kill Avraham for his beliefs, throughout history, the Egyptians, the Arameans, the Midianites in Sefer Shoftim, the Moabites in Sefer Shoftim, the Ammonites, the Philistines, for goodness sakes, at various times subjugated us and crushed us and enslaved us. How is it that, when the Midianites did that to us, if you look at Sefer Shoftim, the utter desolation, degradation, deprivation caused by the Midianites was so all-encompassing. How is it that we didn't just cease as a nation then? Because even when they shackled us and put us on boats to sell us as slaves, the Jew never lost hold of his connection to morality and Torah. They may prohibit me to worship Torah and force me to kiss their gods, but they can't change my mind. And the minute I get my freedom, I'm going back to that. That amazing will is what made us survive every Babylonian, every Assyrian. Because when these nations overextend themselves and after they conquer us, they go into their pagan houses of worship and worship their gods. Right? But something new happened when Christianity conquered us. I'm not saying wrong, I'm saying Christianity. And Islam, for that matter. Is that after conquering us, they did not go back to their pagan ways. What they did was, they said, hey, something no Babylonian, Assyrian, Aramean, Midianite, or Moabite ever did after conquering us. They didn't say, you know, they have this wonderful system, powerful God. Let's see what they have. Let's turn to what they are. But the Christian and the Muslim did that. Beginning of chapter 6 in Shir Shirin, right? Which is great. Come, let's help you find him. And they, of course, on their own terms, in their own way, but sought after some kind of monotheistic, and more important for them, moralistic ideal. Following morality. And that's why they both stuck around longer than all those other nations.
Isn't that the complication of the Christian religion? In the sense that, comparing its longevity to Judaism, because they're the easier version of us.
All right, but your point is that they're a version of us. As opposed to the Moabites and the Babylonians, which never sought to be a version of us. They all did. That was their plan, to appeal to us. That's what Mohammed was hoping for. That's what even Martin Luther was hoping for, by the way. That his brand of Christianity would be more of an appeal to the Jew than Catholicism. Duh. But that's what he thought. Okay. First he reached out to Jews. So the point, though, that I'm making here is that the pursuit of the Gentile to find God, which the Rambam says is a welcome thing. It's better to believe in God than sticks and stones. But that's why they're here. It's the same promise that has kept us here all this time. We'll keep any basic monotheistic people who believe in the morality. Huh? It's a success guaranteed by such a service. Right? This is the devastation I fear. And trembling hearts are to mention, but what is morality? Morality has become very ephemeral. It's relative. There's a relative morality today, right? A Jew. There's a plurality of Jews in this country. Forget about it, Europe, who believe that it is a from the standpoint of morality, that we must bequeath and bless homosexual marriage with kiddushin. I'm not talking about civil rights right now. I'm going to be very religious and very firm about what the Torah means and say that any two people who love each other should be able to inherit an apartment from the other. Right? Or visit the other at 10 o'clock at night in the hospital. Visiting the house. You know what I'm saying? Where they allow family. That's a separate thing. I'm talking about sanctifying our union with marriage, which is where this country is going now. And most Jews are behind it. They're fueling the lawsuits for it, right? So, and filling the legislatures for it. So you might be hard pressed to sit and debate with one of them about whether this is morally offensive or morally correct. unless our line in the sand of morality is created by the Bible. That's our bottom line. That might not get you far in a debate these days, or you can even discuss whether that's what the founding fathers of this nation felt about the Constitution. But what I'm saying here, in hashkafically, in a class that's discussing Shir Hashirim Perek Vav and Yirmiyahu's vision for how we're going to return to God, is that it must be Hashem, return to me through my Torah. Hashemenu Hashem Eilecha v'Nashuva Hadeshemenu Kedem is a we say every day in our davening. Hashivenu Avinu Sarasecha. Hear it? It's Torah. The morality, the line in the sand of our morality, is determined by the Torah. So that we might have a particular view which tries to be sensitive and feeling towards lifestyle. It's not a question. I think that Chilul Shabbos is a more egregious sin than homosexuality. In fact, I think that a rampant slanderer, someone who speaks Lashon Hara, does more harm to a Jewish community than a discreet homosexual. But there's a difference between one that wants not simply tolerance, but widespread acceptance, right? I wouldn't want to march, let's say, on Yom HaTzma'ut with congregation Lov Shei Shabbos. Of course, there's no such thing, but my line in the sand is God's morality. And I'm using Shabbos purposely, because what does morality have to do with what you wear in your garment? And so is Hashem said so. Okay, that's my morality. Now, that's not a good example here, because it's not a mitzvah sichli. It's not an understandable mitzvah, I don't mean by any stretch of the imagination. But when something in the Torah clashes with the morality of the age, it's not, I'm just saying morality of America, it's a plurality of Jews in this country are moving in that direction. We tend to be very liberal in this country on these issues. So I worry about that. We sometimes, on some of these issues, have more in common with the Pope than as Torah Jews. And I speak here only with respect to morality. I'm not talking about what should be the law of the United States of America. Right? Whether a Catholic lawmaker who votes for unrestricted abortion should be excommunicated by his bishop or his priest is a separate issue. But what I say is that Yirmiyahu's point here is that the return will be successful through Torah. That's why we've survived. And we are now in this very long gullus, sort of competing with other systems, Islam and Christianity. We're a tiny little share of that competition with those who co-opted our moralistic and biblical picture, and they've done so successfully, and that's what these prophecies are about. Okay, so Hashem tells them. Hashem says, "Hatzibi loch tzionim, simi loch tamarim, shi simi beicham sila derchalach, shubi b'suvas Yisrael, shubi alarayat eva." It's a set of markers. This is the pasuk that teaches what a Zionist is. Zionist is someone who's Hatzibi Lach Tziyunim. Say Besech Zenonin, B'shuv Chol Tziyun Barachanim, you're a Zionist. Okay? Hatzibi Lach Tziyunim means make up markers. You see the word Tziyun? Tziyun Kvaros, Mitzuyon on a test, outstanding, something that sets up so that when you come back, you know where to go. Shisili Be'ech Lama Sila Derech Halach, Shubi B'Sulas Yisrael, Shubi Ala Rayach Ela. You will return to these cities. That's why Yirmiyahu in the next chapter is told to buy land. There's a famous Rashi in the Torah that seems to be a misquote. This pasuk is used by Rashi in his Perush on the Torah on the pasuk "B'sam temes for Eila Al Gavchem Al Shechem." Pasuk in the Shema, right? Right after the pasukim that say, "If you don't listen to me, I'll kick you out of the land." On that pasuk, Rashi writes, "Hatzivi loch tzivunim, set up markers for your mitzvahs. Continue to do the mitzvahs of tefillin and mezuzahs, so that when you get back to Israel, you hear the expression? So that when you get back to Israel, it's not new to you. So that you know what you're doing when you get back to Israel." What's the implication of this, Rashi?
It's only obligated
mitzvahs. Tefillin and mezuzahs is a mitzvah. Mitzvahs chovas haaretz, not chovas haguf.
Maybe he's holding the Rambam on this letter.
The Rambam writes that comment
right there.
There, commenting on this Rashi. Alright, the fact though is that this Rashi is a mistake. The mistake wasn't Rashi's. The mistake was the copyist. Rashi doesn't make this up. He quotes this pasuk and says it's a sifrei. It's not a Gemara in Shas, but it's a sifrei that says continue these mitzvahs when you leave Israel in the outlying lands so that they are not new to you when you get back to Israel. And this is true. Throughout some of the time periods, they gave Trumas and Maisers in five lands surrounding Israel. What is today Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, and Egypt. They gave Trumas and Maisers.
Okay. Wait, so how did Kaki think he wrote? Because he wrote a Tet and Tuf and Ben?
I can picture why the mistake crept in. The very next pasuk mentions tefillin and mezuzahs. Right? Shetem asavos ha'yetem v'yud l'tfos t'ikichem. Right? Shetem on mezuzahs v'yisef v'yishurech v'yik. Tefillin and mezuzahs is the next two mitzvahs. Right?
Which Rashi is the mistake
that he used to go? So, it's the pasuk of Sam Temes v'ayi l'al l'al temen. Tavar. How should I say? Six to eight. So here, however, the original source, which Rashi took from, which cites our pasuk, like Rashi does, in Yirmiyahu, it's not too much of a coincidence. Of course Rashi took it from there. It's a sifrei, in the name of Rav Shimon bar Yochai. The sifrei probably says it in the Rashi, probably in parentheses at the end, sifrei. And the sifrei, in our editions, doesn't say tefillin and mezuzahs, it says tefillin and mezuzahs. The original makor, and then the Rambam Gaon points this out, Harolder points this out, Shadal points this out, and a lot of the commentaries point that out. Okay? But the point is clear, though, that Rashi feels that the Zionistic ideal, which is set up markers, make something about Israel Mitzuyah, is connected to mitzvahs! Forget about which particular mitzvah, but mitzvahs in general. Following? So, to Rashi, there's no such thing as a Zionist who's not a religious Zionist. There's no desire in him. Moshe la'aretz. You said, what does Moshe want to get to Israel? To do the mitzvahs! Right? We long to get to this land to do a mitzvah there that I can't do it here. Simple as that. Okay?
Just to be near brothers and walk.
Yeah, I mean, that's the, you know, Chazal, various Chazals in the service talk about those kind of things. But yeah, okay. Just go there.
So it's not a mitzvah. It's just somebody that wants to do a mitzvah in Israel.
That's how Rashi seems to frame it. So let's go on. Ad mosai tischa mokin habas shoveva. Ki baro Hashem chadasho ba'aretz nekevo tisovev gover. We didn't do this about how this is a vision for the woman encircling the man. Let's do it now. First of all, if you had any doubt over the connection between Yirmiyahu and Shir Hashirim on this, Yirmiyahu Lamed Aleph and Shir Hashirim, hey. Right? This is even more amazing. This word is only used a few times in the whole Bible to disappear. Dodi chomak avar. answer the door. You could have just said it would be Ovar, it would be Chomach Ovar. Admasaitis Chambokin. It's too much of a coincidence. These are terminologies that appear only in these two places. Any critical author or reader who you work with, let's say, plagiarism issues and stuff like that, it's very clear. I'm not accusing anyone of that here, but that these words in Yirmiyahu, actually they crisper us over here, these words in Yirmiyahu clearly seem to be considering Sher-Sherib in mind when they are. And amazingly, Shir chapter 5, in the beginning of 6, is about the nations of the world looking for this ideal, right? Now, I started saying this last class. Isn't it amazing that chapter 31 of Yirmiyahu is the Christian claim of their connection to the Torah, or the Bible, whatever? They claim to twist it, change it, but it's still a clear connection to the Torah. This is the parish that teaches them about the New Testament. We'll get into it soon. Okay. Kibara Hashem Chadosha Ba'aretz. Nekevat Yisoveiv Gavar. God is creating a new thing in the land. The woman shall pursue the man. What does that mean? The woman shall pursue the man.
You know what happened to church here?
Isn't that exactly what it is? God says, I pursued you enough. I knocked on the door. I was right there. If you had only answered the door right there. Historically speaking, should I sermonize with you? 1917, you were given a homeland. It's called the Balfour Declaration. All right, 1922, they quickly moved from that because of various events in World War I. But originally, you ever see the original State of Israel? All of Jordan and all of Israel. The next credible offer that was given to Jews that they accepted was fully 1/8 of that. 1/8. It's called the Partition Plan of 1947, which was rejected by the Arabs.
1/8 of what?
1/8 of the original Balfour Declaration of 1917.
What's the after that?
What?
The 1/8 is what's the after that?
No, we have 1/4 today. Or less than that. Now we're giving up. Now it's about 1/6. Okay.
Does this pasuk have anything to do with the kala circling the...
Exactly. This is where it comes from. We'll see what that is. Okay. But that's in a straight shot. But in the drash, it's Hashem and Bnei Yisrael. You're going to have to search for me. What's my sermon? What's my connection is that if in 1917 or 1922 even, 2 or 3 million Jews decided, I'm not going to go from Eastern Europe to America, we're going to go to Israel. There's nothing stopping them. There were no quotas then. They could have created what many today call facts on the ground that would have altered not just the face of Europe, but they would have had their homeland right then, changed the whole Holocaust.
Wouldn't there be people that attempted?
There would be 20 million Jews in Israel today, in a much larger state. I mean, it's just mind-boggling to think what would have happened if Jews didn't say, This land is too difficult to inhabit, like the Meraglim said in Parshas Shlach. We have to wait till Mashiach calls us. We have to wait till Hashem takes us. Hashem came knocking at the door, and we were sleeping. Or complaining about the muddy floor.
Retrospectively, it's easy to say that, huh?
Of course in retrospect. I know, of course it is. Let me just tell you a personal retrospection. Personal introspection. This is what I'm about to tell you. This is going to boggle your mind. My mother's mother, in 1923, married one of the yeshiva bachurim in the Panovich yeshiva, where her father was a Rosh Yeshiva, and came to America, 1923. her two sisters went to Israel. Right? Got it? In 23, well, same, about, just about the same time. One went to America, two sisters went to Israel. Right with me? The one who came to America in 1923, that's my mother's, and I know her still around. One who came to America today would have, she's not alive, but today would have something like 500 descendants. I'm talking my mother's mother would have 500 descendants, easily more than that, because my mother has a sister with about 150 grandchildren. Don't ask, crazy. And they are. We have a family tree. I think there's maybe one or two that are not from today. Of that was 500. There's not one from descendant of those two sisters who moved to Israel, and at best maybe 10 or 15 descendants altogether. Crazy. This can get married. This one here. This one here. This one had one kid. This one had two kids. And those two had no kids.
Yeah,
it's crazy.
Then we would have had
the one that came to America, to Galus, has 500 descendants who are all from Rabbanim all over. They all moved back to Israel now. One whole family. Everyone had to get married. They all moved to Israel.
So, this
is you know what I'm saying? The late one or Israel? Well, my kids are all moving to Israel. I mean, you know, this generation, the generation after mine, all my 51st cousins from that family, they are all going to Israel. Right? So it's amazing, the one in 19, where I'm here, I'm telling you, 1920, if 2 million Jews moved to Israel at that time.
You want to be religious.
What would be? What can I say? I'm arguing for 2 million Jews to go, but the environment they felt was not good for us. You follow what I'm saying?
I mean, it makes sense.
Yeah, I had a Rebbe in Yeshiva who said that better to be a garbage man in Israel than to be a Rosh Yeshiva in America. Maybe he's right. But it's not for Kahama. Eric Tom's brother. So he has a shul now in the old city, in the young Israel, the old city. I'm just telling you a person, it might be other experiences.
The ones
who came to America became fried in the American environment, which was not easy to stay from at that time. And they come to Israel and they have an yeshiva. Could be. I'm just telling you my own personal amazing dichotomy of the two who went to Israel and the one who came to America. Right? The one who came to America already has 100 times more descendants living in Israel than this one. You know what I'm saying? Or 10 times more. All right, but the bottom line is this, that when Yirmiyahu talked about all this great promise for the Second Commonwealth, it just didn't happen because they didn't come back. That could be because of Mordechai. Yeah, because Mordechai was in such a position of power in Persia that the Jews felt so comfortable in Persia. They said, well, one of ours is Mishneh LeMelech, for goodness sakes. I know, I heard about this guy Ezra who's calling us, and I heard about this Nehemiah, and I heard about this from Bavel that's starting things up in Israel. But wait, things are so good here. Right? There's no more threat to us here. We have all those Tzari Yehuda there, and life is so difficult in Israel. Oh, what do I need that? Right? Look, it's just something to think about.
It was a lot of perspective, what actually we should do.
Halachic perspective. What can I say? There are all sorts of things in mind. When we took our daughter to the airport yesterday, and two of our grandchildren, and say goodbye to them, it's very, very difficult to do these things. So I was, said to my wife, why aren't we going with them? And she said, come on, you know, she's an only child. She's an elderly mother. Right? My parents are very ailing.
Well, why should you? If the prayer doesn't speak to you, so maybe you should wait for Mashiach.
No, everybody has their own constraints. Other people go and leave ailing parents behind. Some can and some can't. I don't know. What can I say?
I'm saying why to go if it's not the land doesn't fit us well. Maybe we should wait for Mashiach.
And what was the land like in Yoshua's time? And by Shady, I mean, it's much easier for us today than any time in history. All right, but Lemaisa, here is, I mean, look, there's Machlokas Nevishon. The Rambam felt there was no mitzvah chiyuvis to move to Israel. The Ramban felt there was. He counted it as one of the mitzvahs of the Torah.
Right?
There's a mitzvah chiyuvis going, for sure, but not a mitzvah chiyuvis. Since it's the Gavi film. Right? So here, but what is this woman marching around the man? So in face value, it is
the people will have to search for God now, like in Shir. Do you see how amazing, how important it is to read Shir alongside this parrot? Mamish pasuk by pasuk, it's Shir, right? Can you hear it? See it? Right. So I'm creating a new thing in the land. You're going to have to come and look for me, because I'm not coming after you so much anymore. All right? You're going to have to come after me. Now, however, I just want to share before the class is over, Malvim on this. Malvim has a beautiful, beautiful comment on this. Malvim says that the land is the woman.
One of his favorites is Rashi.
Rashi. That's obvious. That the female is God, that the female is Israel, the male is God. I'm creating a new thing in the land. You're going to have to run after me. The Kibbutz, so we've got there. And your comment before about weddings is manifest in the fact that Yirmiyahu had been saying throughout the book that things are going to get so bad that you're not going to want to get married, that he was even commanded not to get married because of all the death that would overcome any child produced by it. And says now that a sign of God, return of God's grace is that people will once again get married. Right? And that's going to happen because you're going to return to God. Return to God by encircling. Okay. And that's why a woman encircles a man at a wedding. Why seven times is it? Yeah, seven is a good number.
But why do they circle?
It's possible to indicate Israel's return to God.
What does the Malvim say about the land?
So the Malvim says something different. He says, I think that the man is not God. The man is Israel. The woman is not Israel. The woman is the land. Eretz is a feminine word. What does it mean? Whenever a nation wants to come into a land anew, right? There's someone else living there at the time. They would conquer. They have a battle. It's not so simple. When you come back to Israel after 70 years, there's going to be lots of Babylonians there, or Persians or something. Going to all of a sudden come back and say, here we are, and show them the deeds to your land. Right? This is what's facing facing Jews in 1948. Only that the world very much disregarded a lot of history and just the whole the Arabs are very good at manipulating facts of the 20th century of what land this was. Desperate for all these years. Not like Palestinians claim such a thing as a Palestinian people. It's Palestinian refugees. I have the Newsweek and Time. Right after the Six-Day War, the word Palestinian does not appear in both magazines. They never even called themselves that. Palestinians were Jews. Palestinians were Jews who lived in Palestine before 1948. When the Hashemite king was asked what he wanted to call Jordan, he said, I want to call Palestine. You can't call Palestine, the Jews of Palestine. Right? That's the name of the Jewish land. Right? So it's just a name they just co-opted. They said, well, the Canaanites, the Philistines, what are they? No such thing. Syria called Israel Syria. Jordan called Israel Jordan. Saudi Arabia called Israel Saudi Arabia. They think there's no country that's an Arab country. Right? Anyway, the point is, Nekevot is Soviet Gover, the land will beckon you. You won't have to conquer the land like in Yoshua's time. And this is exactly what happened. The Persians led us back into Israel without a war. We didn't fight a war and buy a shame like in the second when we came back in Ezra's time, like when we came in Yoshua's time. And then the Malvim wrote something extraordinary. In 1868, he wrote, and I predict that when we come back in the future, the Mirab Yomain, may it be soon, because he felt that the world was becoming more open to Jews. There was a lot of emancipation, right? Even as the Malvim suffered terribly from attacks from Jews, he was jailed. Malvim spent time in jail because he was accused by reformers in Maskilim against the Azaris. Because he wasn't as progressive enough. He didn't support the secularism. So anyway, so he predicted that when we come back to Israel, we'll also be without a battle. And he was very close, because the UN voted that it should be given to us. That's one of the three oaths. Remember in Shir HaShirim? don't rebel against the guide. Don't come back.
Yeah, but how does that show that?
You learned that in school, the Creoles and Treasure.
How does the fact that we don't have to fight for the land show that Nesu is the man and the land is the female?
No, he just says the word land, Eretz, is feminine. So he just says that the land will pursue you. It's a metaphor. It's not a metaphor. It's a metaphor not for God and his people, but for the land and his people. Right? And the land will pursue you. The land will beckon you. You won't have to have a conquest of the land. Yes.
What did you say about three oaths?
In Subhas, said three oaths that Shershir. The Jews shouldn't rebel against the Goyim coming back to Israel. Jews shouldn't have a political movement in Israel. And the Goyim shouldn't subjugate us. You didn't learn this in Yeshiva? This is like the first thing I teach you when you go to school. All right, we'll stop with this. The next class.